God's inerrant and infallible word. Listen for accusations, actually toward God, and then some very heartfelt confession that is specific, and then listen for grace. You will hear the Christmas story in this passage. Beginning in verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing, denying the Lord, turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. There's an outline that's provided in the insert. And then we'll have more to say, as we did last week, about our plan for Advent, this being the second Lord's Day in Advent. In the Greek system of the gods, there was the head god, and his name was Zeus. And there's a story that's told in mythology about how Zeus had desired to give to men a gift of good things. And so he gave a vessel to mankind, and it contained all good things. The man to whom he handed it, filled with curiosity, lifted the lid. And when he lifted the lid, all the good things escaped back to the gods. And by the time he was able to get the lid back on the vessel, the only thing that was trapped was hope. It's a very interesting story and insight. Isn't it good? Wouldn't we say that? That he trapped hope. What would we do without hope? It's been said that we can't live without hope. In fact, someone said that we could live about 40 days without food and about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without oxygen. But we cannot live 1 second without hope. It's a true story about a study that was done by Dr. Douglas Cahulligan, and it was on a major in the U.S. Marine Corps who has been incarcerated in a POW camp. And the man talked about this Marine that he knew in the camp. When he got there, this Marine, 24 years old, tough, had been there for a while. And he was a model prisoner. He'd been part of what was called the Thought Reform Group. And he led all the other POWs. And one of the reasons, part of the study that was said, that the Marine had done so well was because he had been told by his captors that if he had obeyed and become the leader they knew that he could become among his men, that they would let him go. And he believed them. Again, the study says that when it dawned on him, after months, and the months turned into years, that his captors had no intention of releasing him. True story, that this 24-year-old tough Marine got in his cot, curled up in a fetal position, and sucked his thumb, and died within just a matter of weeks. We cannot live without hope. If you take from someone their wealth, you'll hinder them. You know, you take from somebody their sense of purpose and you slow them down. But if you take from somebody hope, you stop them altogether. That's our desire, that we have hope as Christians. We want to offer hope. If the counselor can only provide for the counselee some kind of hope, I mean, that changes everything. We have people, as you well know, in our congregation. This is our family. These are our real brothers and sisters in Christ. The blood of Jesus runs through our veins. So these are dear people to us who have suffered in this world. They're suffering this morning. They have a lot of things going on in their lives that make them feel like that they don't have hope. We all know that there are those among us who have lost children. We mentioned last week about God actually likening himself in Isaiah to a young bride who's been deserted by her husband. And that's the way God grieves over our sin. And we have people in our congregation who know what it's like to be deserted, who have had family members commit suicide. And then there's a sense of loneliness. Some people feel so much loneliness is palpable. I mean, it's day in, day out. Some live 24/7 because it seems like they can never stop thinking about a prodigal child within their home. We have those that don't have jobs right now. We have those that are hurting financially. There's a feeling of being distraught and frustrated. I would say, certainly to those that are visiting, but the message would be true for anybody who's been here decades, that, and I think I've said this maybe on two different occasions in August, that Trinity's a wonderful place to be if you're hurting and suffering, and there's help, there's encouragement, there's love, there's confidentiality, there is a place of safety that you can speak to a minister, or if you prefer someone else, a woman perhaps, that we could get you in touch with. But there's a lot of pain, and part of the, one verse out of the meditation entering the sanctuary was from Psalm 27. That psalmist, he knew what it was like to be attacked. I mean, he actually prays to God and refers to people who are after him as his enemies. We need to learn to pray from the Psalms, because he refers to these enemies. They want him dead, really. There are false accusations that are made against him. He's the object of ridicule and scorn. At one point in Psalm 27, he says, "My mother and my father forsake me." So this guy, I mean, he really knows pain and struggle. And he says in verse 13, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I mean, how many of us feel that way often? I would have despaired had I not had hope, had I not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord, even in the midst of my pain and loneliness and struggles. Yeah, I commend the whole psalm to you. I mean, to maybe go back and read it today. As many smatterings as there are reasons why the psalmist should be distraught, there are an equal number of smatterings seeing him go after God and desire his presence and worshiping him and finding his hope in him. Our problem often is that we're always trying to find hope in the wrong place. Even when we know it's in Christ, as Christians, a lot of times we're trying to find it. We think, well, I still have to do this and I have to do that and make sure all this is in place in order to have this. I heard Rob even refer to this week in a talk that he gave, horizontal hope. And we'll come back to that in a minute, but it's not found horizontally. And we'll find ourselves, you know, the fine acrostic that we've talked about before, F-I-N-E. We'll find ourselves frustrated and insecure and neurotic and exhausted if we're trying to find our hope horizontally. The plan for Advent, if you weren't here last week, is we're calling it the Tripp template, because I'm using a lot of Paul David Tripp, not only from the book that we're hoping to do together. This book's been on sale, and I would say, but you can't. I was going to say, you might be 9 days behind now, but in a devotional book, you don't really get behind necessarily. You can pick up on the 9th of December or tomorrow on the 10th, but we're trying to do this together. If you're doing it, you might have already picked up on Rob's opening prayer, where he's taken from the devotionals this week, and you'll hear it throughout the sermon and again at the Lord's Supper. Come, let us adore him. And I mentioned last week to the moms and dads, there's a part at the end of each chapter for children and asking them questions. And so anyway, because I was talking about Tripp and I held this up last week, I'm going to do it again. I might do it for 2 or 3 weeks just so we hit everybody. But it's a book on marriage. What did you expect? Betsy and I are about not quite halfway, and we're reading it together out loud. I'm just telling married folk in here that you need it. We all do. And it'd be a great book for you to do together, maybe even a New Year's resolution or something. But I'm a Tripp lover. And so this series, again, from Rob, when he had first moved here, put this out there, these four sermons of Advent called The Need, The Promise, The Announcement, and The Plan, from Tripp. So anyway, use other things too, and I did study, so it's part of that. But that's what we're following, the trip template. So today, this promise of a Messiah, okay? The promise of someone who came to give hope, someone who comes to us in the deepest, darkest place, which is our heart. In fact, he says in the devotional guide on December 5, he's talking about how it's only when we really understand the depth of our sin that we really understand the depth of God's grace to us in our lives. In fact, that outline that we'll now proceed through is really an outline of the gospel. And the first is this charge, and the charge is made against God himself. What's implied is you're not wise enough. Obviously, you're not in control, or you're not good, or you must not have the power, or you don't love me, or you would take care of me. You would take care of this situation that I keep bringing before you in prayer. Israel is in a very dark place. When this is written, they're returning from Babylon, and their beloved city, Jerusalem, is flattened. I mean, there's no wall. There's no temple. There's no government, obviously. I mean, they're on their way back. They're headed back in from captivity. There's no authority. There's actually a lot of violence, extreme poverty. So there's a lot of darkness here. And that's when he says, the prophet says to them, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Again, wondering, not if, but when, because we all do it, question, is God really faithful to me? Is he, does he really care? Is he concerned about this? Maybe it's just even one particular, maybe it's some kind of chronic pain in your life, physically, maybe emotionally or relationally. You're suffering or disappointed. Maybe you're not simply as comfortable as you used to be. And so you wonder, does he really hear me? So you need the Holy Spirit to say to you from verse 1, "The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear." You got to get your ear really close to it so you can hear, spiritually speaking, you know, to hear him say that. In the Dead Poets Society movie, when Robin Williams' character, John Keating, the English professor, he tries to challenge those boys with poetry, that they would learn to think for themselves. And it was the first day of class, and he says, "Come, get up, we're going out." Yeah, that was already breaking the tradition of the school. And they get out in the hallway, and he shows them that, you know, the archives. It'd be like you'd see out in our hallway here. There's glass, and then you have that there are these pictures that go back 100-plus years of young men who had stood right where they stood, getting these portraits made of their classes. And he's telling them to look into the eyes. Early 1900s, you know. He's telling these boys, look into their eyes, and what are they telling you? What are they saying to you today? And Robin Williams, the character, whispers, you know, and they're all leaning in to the glass, and he starts whispering, "Carpe diem." It's carpe diem. He's saying, they're saying to you, "Seize the day." It's a great point in itself, but if you get close to 59:1, God is whispering in your ear. I mean, he's telling you that this morning. He's saying, "I do hear you. I always hear you. I do care. I am concerned. I'm not, there's nothing about me that can't handle your situation." Tripp actually refers to this, and I love it because I was actually able to use this more than once this week, at least twice, maybe more. Tools of uncomfortable grace. It's almost worth writing down. Tools of uncomfortable grace. There are these tools that God uses that are painful and they hurt, but they're his means of causing your faith to grow and causing your love for him to grow and your love for others, that you're able to comfort people in the way he's comforted you. He wants to break that tight grip that you have on this world. And so he uses these tools of uncomfortable grace. And he says, look, I'm not an amputee. I'm not a deaf God. I'm able. I'm capable. I'm strong. I'm powerful. I'm willing. In fact, he speaks up, beginning with this, after the false charge, he's going to set the record straight. It's very Job-like, sort of like in Job, when he says, look, you sit back and you listen to me, and I'm going to tell you who I am, and I'm going to tell you where the problem lies. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, if you didn't pick up in the reading, God's going to say to you and to me, the problem is you. Okay, the problem's not him and his inability to hear. The problem is us. Look at verse 2, your iniquities. So that word means moral uncleanness. Your moral uncleanness have made a separation between you and your God. And he says your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The word sin, transgression, and it means high-handed rebellion. You can't immediately think, well, that's not me then. Because you got to look inside. You got to go back last week to have that honest assessment that we talked about, the need that's found in our hearts. You know, when you sin, and you know you sin, and you know he's not pleased, but you do it anyway. And you say, well, I'll just do whatever I want to do. I don't care what God thinks. You ever been so angry that you lay into somebody and you leave the room, and then you go and you work yourself up more and you get more ammo and you go back in, you keep yelling? That's really anger. I've been there. I watched a documentary, one of those 30 for 30s on Bobby Knight. And, I mean, you talk about an anger issue. But there are these videos of him, but as good a word as any, where he gets so angry in the press conference and he takes off the microphone and throws it down. He's yelling at the guy and he leaves. But then there's this time when he comes back in and they're trying to hold him back. He is so angry. I mean, it is an example of great sin. I mean, it's cheating on the income tax, whatever it is, and you know you're putting the wrong numbers in. You know it's lusting and knowing that you're doing that and acting out on it and saying, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. Sin is missing the mark, if you're looking again for a definition there, falling short. That's what God's saying. I mean, that's not a popular word in today's seeker-friendly type churches, but, you know, sin is sin. We're guilty. There's really no gospel without expressing the fact that God tells us we're sinners. And here's a trip quote. Great. It's apropos illustration. Isn't that why people like protests? We've seen a lot of protests in America the last few months. You'll never find somebody in a protest carrying a sign with an arrow pointing down that says, I'm the problem. Because the reason we love to protest is because we get to say, ha ha, you're the problem, I'm not. And it's just baloney, because at the base of all those things that we think are problems, what do you find? People. And he says, there's no such thing as a bad marriage. Marriage isn't bad. Marriage is good. Marriage is God's. Marriage is God's institution. Marriage is beautiful. It's people. It's the sinners that are trying to live together. He says there's no bad neighborhoods. I'll say about Emory Fulmer on this, because I was thinking how much he would love this. He would laugh at this quote. There's no bad neighborhoods. The streets haven't done anything to you. It's the people, the evil, the violence that's out there. So I'm telling you, I don't know what you're thinking today or where you might be this morning and thinking about your life, but I'm going to tell you, the problem's not your location, okay? The problem's not Montgomery. The problem's not your neighborhood. The problem is not your school or your church. It's not the administration at the school or the coaches. It's not that relationship. The problem's you. And you and I both might just need to hear that this morning. I have a friend in the ministry, and some of you know who some of my close friends are and know some of the things that they've been through. This person of whom I'm speaking is not a PCA minister, okay? But this guy has lost a number of jobs. And it's always the church. It's always, and he would admit it. I mean, he'd tell you right now, it's always them. It's always the session. It's always the way they treated me. And he said this about 7 years ago. He's going to a new job. And he said, if this happens again, I'm going to be the first one to say the problem is me. A poor friend of mine lost his job in 2018 again. But that's a little bit beside the point in the sense that he had the courage, though, to be able to say, I think I'm really going to really wonder if it's me. And so you get to this point in your life when you do this honest assessment, you read something like Isaiah 59 and you begin to even call into question your accusations about God that are not true. And you fall on your face and you lift your palms up empty and you say to Him, I'm the problem. I'm tired of making excuses. I'm tired of blaming my wife or my husband or my children or my job. I'm the problem. And I need help. And I know that I'm going to find this only in You. It's in my heart. Notice in verse 3, it says, your hands, verse 3, your fingers are with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue, verse 4, they rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. Quite a few times He mentions lies. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. And then verse 8, the way of peace they do not know. And then the confession does get rather specific, and it's good. There's always hope when there's confession, okay? Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. For brightness, we walk in gloom. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. It's very strong. Stumble at noon, as in the twilight, among those in full vigor like dead men. It's like searching for a light switch on the wall when it's pitch dark. Or you're in a pitch dark place and you're afraid you're going to hit your head on something, you know. You're just reaching out ahead so that you don't. That's the description of someone who's blind in their sin and they won't repent. And a lot of times they'll even talk about repentance. But they're not really repenting because their actions prove that they've not truly repented. And so there's this darkness that prevails. Again, at least there's confession. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before You. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. We know our iniquities. There's a colon there because then he gets specific. Transgressing, denying the Lord, turning back from following God. This is true in all of our sins, isn't it? Speaking oppression, revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart, lying words, even if we're just lying to ourselves, you know. But I will say this, that's a good place to be. Because that's the Holy Spirit. And He's telling you, showing, He's shining the light. That's what Tripp says, the doorway to hope is hopelessness. So what dawns on us is this horizontal hope is not enough. It's not going to satisfy me. A perfect marriage, perfect job, perfect schedule, uninterrupted, perfect people, places, and things. I mean, none of that is going to offer hope. Whatever it is, you fill in the blank. If I only had that, then I would have hope and peace. And it breaks God's heart. I mean, it really does. And again, we talked about that last week, but in this verse 15, you see how displeased He is when we look in other places to find hope. And again, the Trip devotional of December 5, this Ephesians 2, when he says, but God, we're in sin, we're darkened, but God. So it leads to the final point that picks up in verse 16, his intervention. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm. And I want to say, welcome to Christmas, okay? Welcome to Bethlehem. His own arm, who's Jesus, okay, brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. His own arm is his Messiah, his Redeemer, saying, I'll come to you, I'll intervene for you, I'll give you hope. His name is Jesus. We'll keep mentioning Trip because of this. Again, if you're reading along, if you remember the one this week that said, Christmas is Jesus. That's what Isaiah 59:16 says. And the angels sing and shepherds quake and wise men worship because of Jesus. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. This is verse 17. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. This baby that was born, you know, he's a divine warrior. Beginning in 18, according to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. Coastlands, he renders payment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west. You notice it's from the west, but then he says his glory from the rising of the sun. So from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, really. For he will come like a rushing stream, which Christians love to hear that, which the wind of the Lord drives. That Lord, I mean, it's Yahweh, it's the sovereign Lord, drives. Think God doesn't take sin seriously. He most certainly does and doesn't wink at it and doesn't pat us on the back. But that's what we want. I mean, that's you don't want a world without justice. You don't want a God without holiness. You want this God to be a God of justice and holiness so that he will deal with your sin, which he has relentlessly. With justice in one hand and grace in the other, he totally paid your debt completely. Whatever it is you bring into the room this morning, into worship, at the table, he has washed you. He has cleansed you. Because he paid for it. It was him. Verse 20, our Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. It's a debt payer, a friend, a rescuer, an atoning sacrifice. Again, I'm sorry, I'm overplaying it, but Rob's prayer when he talked about substitute. That's what the devotionals were about this week. The substitute in our place, in our stead, so that we're redeemed and adopted, all part of the call to worship. We cry, Abba, Father, sons and daughters of the King. In 21, he says, my covenant is with them. My spirit is with you. My words I put into your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth. And isn't this beautiful? It's not going to depart out of your offspring, and it's not going to depart out of your children's offspring. From this time forth and forevermore. Justice and grace, the kiss at the cross, y'all. That's whatever you bring to the cross, you can bring to the table. You should bring to the table. Your past and your present and your future converge at this meal. Everything that everything about being a son and daughter of the King is here. Herein lies comfort. When you drink his blood and eat his body, there's comfort and there's peace. There's a strengthening and a giving hope. Can't wait to tell you more about the sabbatical, but it was interesting that so many places that I visited had communion. And I'm going to tell you, one, about halfway through, might have taken that long for me to sit as a congregant in your place. Because usually appear, I mean, I take the supper and I want it, I'm thinking too about what I got to do, and I need to go serve the overflow room and this, that, and the other, make sure I get the words of institution right, which I hadn't done in 3 months. I hope I get them right today. I was weeping. We were in a congregation where you go forward with the railing, spend time up there, and I would put my arm around Betsy at the railing, and I was just bawling. Crying. I needed it so much. We all do. I need it just as much today as you do. If you don't have it, if you don't have him as Redeemer, you're to refrain from the meal. But please watch. Please observe. See others who are communing with Jesus and communing with others during this meal. And accept him and have him as your Redeemer, your substitute.